morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're broadcasting once again as we have been all week from Kona, Hawaii, where I'm teaching this week for a school conducted by Youth with a Mission. And I'm in their offices, which is a working office, and therefore there's often background conversations and such that you may hear. Also, there's traffic outside, so it doesn't sound like I'm in a soundproof studio, and there's a very good reason for that. I'm not. So if you can simply not be distracted by other sounds, we can conduct business as usual, and that business means talking to you as you also talk back to me and to our listeners. If you have questions about the Bible, we are live, and you can call in at this number, 1-800-227-5278. And at the minute, at this moment, all of our lines are open, which means you can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And this is a good time perhaps for me to announce that I'm going to be speaking in Southern California, a couple of important places this coming month, in February. I'm going to be speaking in Lake Forest, which is in Orange County, and I'm going to be speaking in Temecula, which is in Riverside County. And this is, these are places I've spoken before. We try to have regular meetings, but they're not extremely regular because of my travels. Anyway, we've got some places that I'll be speaking, and if you're in the area and would like to join us, feel free to do so. In Lake Forest, which will be, I think, the third Saturday of February, I'll be just holding an open Bible discussion like we do here on the air. In Temecula, which will be the second Saturday in February, I'm going to be giving a talk on a controversial subject. And it's especially controversial in Southern California, perhaps more than in most parts of the country, because of the strong emphasis of dispensationalism in Southern California. And I'm going to be talking about the subject of replacement theology. Now, maybe you've never heard that term, and if you have, you've probably heard bad things about it. What is replacement theology? Well, if you ask people who use that term, normally they will say it is the view that the church has replaced Israel. That's why they call it replacement theology. But actually, people who hold the view don't call it replacement theology. It has a historic and, more scholarly name. It's called supersessionism. And the idea is that the church is the fulfillment, that Christ and his body are the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. So it's not exactly the same thing as replacement. And therefore, people who actually hold the doctrine and understand it don't use the term replacement theology. But those who don't understand it and who don't like it do call it replacement theology. So again and again, you'll hear Christian radio preachers and pastors talking about the dangers of replacement theology. Well, if you don't understand what that is and you'd like to hear more about it, I will be speaking on that subject in Temecula on, that'd be the 11th of February. The information about these various meetings where I'll be speaking is found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll go to the link there that says announcements, and you can always find out where I'll be speaking. Let's talk to Michael from San Diego first of all today. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
You did such a good job at answering my question yesterday about Mark 16 that I have another question for you today.
Okay.
I want to ask you about Matthew 8:28, the story of the demoniacs in when Jesus came into the area of the Gadarenes.
Yes.
And what I want to ask you about is that there's two other accounts, one in Mark and one in Luke, of almost similar situation, but Matthew lists it as two demoniacs, whereas the other two stories only list as one demoniac. And the only thing that I could come up with is maybe they were started out as two and one ran away or something and only one got healed. Do you have any other thoughts on that? And I'm driving,
well,
so I'll have to take my answer off the air if you don't mind.
Okay, Michael, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Okay. God bless you.
Okay, you too. Bye now. I think you're on the right track there. There's three accounts of Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee and meeting Legion. Legion was the name given by the demons that inhabited this man who lived among the tombs as an antisocial, self-destructive kind of a person. He had been bound with chains by the authorities in order to try to restrain his violence, but they had not been able to restrain him. He had broken the chains, as a matter of fact, and he lived out among the tombs. And there he would cry all night and cut himself with stones. The man was demon-possessed in a big way. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. But as you've said, Mark and Luke tell us about a man, and they discuss a confrontation between Jesus and this man, and Jesus casting the demons out of the man. And this is the case where Jesus cast the demons into a herd of swine. But when you read the same story in Matthew, and it certainly is the same story, we find Matthew saying there were two demon-possessed men that Jesus encountered there. And so this is one of those things that people sometimes find problematic. I don't find it quite so problematic as some do, but I can see why they would, because one account says there was a man, and another account says there were two men. Now, by the way, this is a phenomenon you'll find also in some other stories as you compare the gospel narratives. So when the women came to the tomb of Jesus after he'd risen from the dead, two of the gospels tell us that an angel was in the tomb and who spoke to them and told them that Jesus was risen. But the other two gospels tell us there were two angels there. So it's the same kind of phenomenon. You know, one gospel is going to say there's an angel. Another says there's two angels in the same spot at the same time. You know, they're talking about the same story. You also have that phenomenon in the story of the blind man outside Jericho. I believe it's Mark that names the blind man Bartimaeus. But one of the Gospels, and I forget now which it is, but I do believe it's Matthew, mentions there were two blind men outside Jericho whom Jesus healed. So you've got at least three instances of this same kind of problem, where one account of the story tells us about an individual demon-possessed man, an individual blind man, an individual angel. But when you read all the accounts, you'll find there were two blind men, two demon-possessed men, two angels. Now, is this contradictory? Now, you mentioned one possibility, and that is that Jesus encountered two demon-possessed men. They were both terrified, and perhaps one of them ran away, and so he had a conversation with the one that remained. And therefore, the Gospels that mention one are only talking about the one who remained. That's a possibility. It's also a possibility that two men were there the whole time, but one of them was much less significant, much less worth mentioning. His condition was not as bad or whatever. And perhaps he didn't say anything. The main thing about those stories is the conversation that took place between Jesus and the demons. And it's possible that there were two demon-possessed men, but only one demon-possessed man was engaged in this conversation. We really don't know. But and the same thing is true with the angels or the blind men. There could be two blind men, but only one of them is significant in terms of the conversation that goes on, or his later relationship with the church, since he's named in Mark as Bartimaeus. It's like he was known by name. It may be that he was a significant person in the church later, and so they wanted to tell his story. But another narrator says, there's another guy there too, much less worthy of note in the story, perhaps. So what we have is an angel, a blind man, a demon-possessed man, engaged in conversation with somebody else. But there's also another person there who is not engaged in the conversation. And some narrators mention that silent party, and some just omit reference to him. It would be as if I were to tell you that I am in Hawaii this week, which I actually am, and then you later heard me telling somebody that my wife and I are in Hawaii, which is also true. Now, the statements contain different information, but they're not contradictory. If I told you I am in Hawaii this week teaching, and I didn't mention that my wife is with me, you would perhaps, not have any problem with the fact that you later heard that my wife was here too. I just didn't mention it the other time, because both statements would be true. One contains more information than the other, but the statements do not contradict each other. And that's how I look at these different accounts that we're talking about here. I appreciate you bringing those things up. And by the way, the questions you're raising today and yesterday, they exhibit careful attention that you're paying to the Scripture, which I wish more Christians would do. When you do pay careful attention to the Scripture, you do come up with things like this that are, let's just say, problematic. But they're not problems that are insurmountable. We do find issues like this, as we study the Bible, that kind of raise your eyebrows and make you think, well, what's going on here? But they do, these kinds of things actually are in some ways helpful in that they catch our attention. We don't just read over it and forget it. They catch us and make us think about it and make us, contemplate it more than we would otherwise. I wouldn't be surprised if that's one of the reasons even that God allows there to be rough spots like this that we have to encounter and consider, because it causes us to consider what we might otherwise just pass over quickly. Let's talk next to Dave from Garden Grove, California. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I wanted to ask something about the timeline of John the Apostle.
Okay.
I'm reading here something that says, according to Tertullian in the Prescription of Heretics, John was banished, presumably to Patmos, after being plunged into boiling oil in Rome and suffering nothing from it. It is said that all the entire Colosseum audience were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. And then also, I'm sure you're familiar with Revelation 1:9, where John says, I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I wanted to ask you, what do you understand the timeline of John to be? Which events preceded which other ones, and about when did they occur in this regard?
Well, the tradition about John being dipped in boiling oil and being unscathed by it, I have heard from my youth, and as you point out, it's from Tertullian that it's recorded. It could very well be a true story, although we don't know if it is. I mean, it could be a legend as well, but since it comes from Tertullian, it seems like there could be a historical basis for it. Now, if that is true, it would appear that that took place before he was banished on Patmos. But we don't have the entire chronology of any of the apostles' lives after the day of Pentecost given to us, and so we can't really construct it completely. Irenaeus and some of the other church fathers have recorded stories about John, apparently in his later life, after he was released from Patmos, where he went back to Ephesus, where he lived out his natural life. And there are stories about John, for example, learning that one of his early converts had fallen away and become the leader of a criminal band of thugs, and that John jumps on a horse and rides out among the gang and converts this leader again. This is something that may or may not be true. It's hard to know how many legends about the apostles may have arisen after their death. Certainly, we don't have any contemporary records of that, but it could nonetheless be true. There's a famous story about John in his very old age, which is, of course, believed to be after he was no longer on the island of Patmos, and therefore after he'd written the book of Revelation, that he was old and infirm, and that they used to bring him into the church services in Ephesus every meeting, and he'd be carried in on a cot, and they'd say, Brother John, do you have a word for us? He'd just get up on one elbow and raise his hand and say, little children love one another. And that'd be about all he had the energy to say, and then they'd carry him out. Now, these stories, are found in some of the church fathers, and I have a feeling that there is some historical basis for them. After all, they don't have similar stories about the other apostles in their old age, so there wouldn't be any real reason to have such stories about John unless there was some basis for them, it seems to me. But putting it all together, we can't really do, because the Bible doesn't give us that information. And even what we glean from church fathers is anecdotal without necessarily giving us a timeline. So in asking for a timeline, we're really asking for something that has not been provided for us.
Well, I wanted to ask you, however, according to this information, and that's all it can be, according to this information, would it be your tentative conclusion then that he was banished, well, it says he was banished after being plunged into boiling oil room, that this banishment that's being referred to is the banishment to Patmos, whereupon thereafter he would have been writing the book of Revelation as opposed to some other banishment?
I would think so. I doubt if John was banished to Patmos more than once. And I think that every time the church fathers mention him being banished to Patmos, they're probably referring to the same event. If they're not, they don't make that clear.
Mm-hmm. Well, the reason I'm asking is that you may recall that I mentioned the sentence, "It is said that all in the entire Colosseum audience were converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle."
Uh-huh.
The Colosseum wasn't even, the construction wasn't even started until 72 AD, and it wasn't completed until 80. This would therefore put John's writing of the book of Revelation after 70 AD.
Okay, yeah, if the story is true, then it would.
Mm-hmm. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody have any exposition on that particular set of events that is spell them out in that order and say what the resulting conclusion would be relative to preterism in this regard. That's the reason I bring this up.
Sure. Well, if John wrote the book of Revelation after 70 AD, then preterism, at least the preterist approach to Revelation, would be an impossibility. And that's, of course, what you're suggesting.
Well,
and I would have to agree. If John wrote it after 70 AD, then preterism must be wrong.
Right, but it's not just whether he wrote it after it, it's that the timeline in this case would include a particular point, and that is the matter of the Colosseum. And I haven't seen anybody bring associate the Colosseum to the banishment to the writing, only the banishment to the writing, not the Colosseum part of it.
Right, yeah, I don't think I've ever seen anyone deal with that passage either, or that that factor.
Well, if you ever
come
across anything, let us all know.
Sure. So, in other words, if the story is a true story, and if it really was the Colosseum that this took place in, and if the Colosseum was not built until after 70 AD, then, of course, the story must have occurred after 70 AD, and then John's banishment would occur afterwards. That's a lot of ifs, but it's possible.
Yeah. Well, considering that I hadn't heard anybody even mention the matter, I thought I might ask you.
All right, well, I don't know any more about it than that.
Okay. Well, please let us know if you happen to come across anything further that would be salient.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Dave.
Thank you. Bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to John. I think John is next here in line. John from Los Angeles. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. I wanted to talk about a past president that many believe was Christian, but many are really troubled about. I'm talking about a president whose name actually equals...
John, could I interrupt you just for a moment? Let me interrupt you just for a moment, because your phone is not very clear, and I would really like to hear what you have to say. Are you in a bad cellular spot?
My battery's just about gone, so I'm going to try and just ask the question and hang up.
Okay, because I can hardly make out what you're saying, but go ahead.
I'm going to talk about a stumbling block for many Christians. A man who was past president, whose name and address was 666, he backed up a lot of civil leaders in the Philippines, South America, and he refused to stand against apartheid. I'm talking about Ronald Reagan, James Robeson, and many ministers treat him as a saint because of his position with respect to Russia and East Germany. But many African Americans regard him as evil, authorizing the distribution of cocaine, having no industrial policy, so Japan dumped products and helped get Americans fired. So my question is, how can so many Anglo-Scottish and Irish Americans count Ronald Reagan as a saint, as a good president? I think he was evil.
Okay. Let me just say that it was very hard to hear what you said, but it sounded like you were saying that Ronald Reagan did some of the actions he did during his presidency were racist and evil, and therefore it's inconsistent for Christians to view him as a good president. Well, maybe it is. I don't really recommend any of our presidents as Christian men. I'm not sure if we've ever, in recent history, had a Christian president, and I don't know if anyone's ever suggested that Ronald Reagan was a Christian. Maybe he might have been a believer of sorts, but if we think of a Christian as someone who's following Jesus Christ and devoted with his whole life to nothing so much as to being a follower of Christ, I don't know that we've ever had a president like that in modern times. So if someone is saying that Ronald Reagan is a Christian saint, then, well, I don't know where they're getting that information. I don't think that's necessarily true. I think a lot of people, Christians and non-Christians, appreciate Ronald Reagan for the stand he took against the Soviet Union. And they give him some credit for the fall of the Iron Curtain and the Berlin Wall and so forth, and that would seem to be justified. But to say that a president has done something good doesn't mean that he hasn't also done some things that are bad. So that's about the most I can say about it. You mentioned some preachers think of Ronald Reagan almost as a saint. I don't know if I know any preachers who've ever said that about him. I do think a lot of Republicans appreciate Ronald Reagan. And again, like I say, it has a lot to do with the position he took and what was accomplished against communism in Eastern Europe. But certainly nobody on this program is advocating, canonizing Ronald Reagan or any other president. Presidents are human. Most of them are not Christian humans. And some of them are better than others. And most of them do some things good and some things bad. And I would be surprised if Ronald Reagan was an exception to that generality. I appreciate your information. Let's talk to Jim from Littleton, Colorado next. Hi, Jim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thank you. I'm wondering, could you provide some insight into why God allows suffering?
Well, I might be able to provide some insight, but there certainly are mysteries about it that will, especially in specific cases. You know, I can say that suffering in general plays an important role in human experience, especially since the fall. Some people would say that suffering is a punishment that has come upon us because of sin. And in some cases, some instances of suffering, no doubt, are in fact just that. But not always. I would consider, from what I read in the New Testament, and even the Old Testament, that in many cases, suffering is a tool in the hand of God, like a tool in the hand of a surgeon. It is because we have sin that we need to be fixed. We need to be cured. It's like we have a cancer. And I believe that suffering is often the surgery that God uses to fix it. If there was no sin, I think there would need to be no suffering. But it's not so much that suffering is a punishment for sin as it may be God's intended part of God's intended remedy. Certainly suffering alone doesn't cure sin. But suffering is one of the things that God uses, along with other things, to work in us, to become more like Christ. Paul said that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. And Peter talks about how affliction is like the refinement of gold in a furnace, that we can be refined and the dross in our life can be purged through the fires of trial and so forth. There's many, many places in the Scripture. Job, who was going through suffering, said, "When God has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." He also said, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted." And he says, "I know that you are right, God, when you afflict me." He says, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." So the Bible does indicate that suffering, at least potentially, can be good for people. It can be part of the therapy, as it were, of the soul. But, of course, many people suffer without benefiting. And it would be a mistake to say that suffering by itself sanctifies people. But suffering is, I think, part of God's toolkit as a surgeon seeking to remedy and cure the problem of sin in our lives. And that, along with the grace of God and many other things, is perhaps one of the things that justifies the existence of suffering. You know, some people say if God is all good and all loving, then he would never allow suffering. Well, that depends on whether suffering is itself good or bad. We always think of suffering as bad for the simple reason that it's unpleasant. And because we assume that anything that's unpleasant, anything I don't like, must not be good. But as children, we find that often a loving parent will deny us things we wish. And we suffer denials, we suffer disciplines, we suffer punishments. And as a child, you can't appreciate the reasons the parents do it. But if it's a loving parent, the Bible says it's done for a good purpose, for the child's benefit. Now, the child doesn't understand that until he's older. And likewise, when God may be working in us to improve us through suffering, we can't understand that at the time either. It's only in retrospect we look back and say, like the psalmist did, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to keep your words. So I'm not going to say that all suffering has the same function, but I think that God allows suffering because he intends for it to be beneficial for us. But it will be or won't be, depending on our response to it. If you'd like a thorough biblical examination of this subject by yours truly, at our website there are hundreds of lectures that you can download for free, and there is one series in particular called Making Sense Out of Suffering. It's four lectures. I think they're 90 minutes each. And I go over many, many of the scriptural points more thoroughly than I can on a radio show like this. But the series is called Making Sense Out of Suffering. You can find it and many other lectures at our website. They are free. You can just download them and take them. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do need support to do that. We pay the radio stations for the time. Go to our website and see how you might be able to help us out. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Hope you have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday. God bless.